risen Savior commissioned the Christian community to go and make disciples of all nations and to teach them to carry out everything he had commanded them. The primitive church fulfilled this divine mission primarily through a preaching ministry. It proclaimed the good news that God was reconciling all men with himself through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. The content of the Christian community's preaching centered around certain Christian doctrines. These doctrines the church formalized to aid its Christian preachers. One such formula appears in a letter of Paul, one of our earliest Christian scriptures. Speaking to the Christians at Corinth, Paul said, "I taught you what I had been taught myself, namely, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised to life on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared first to Cephas and secondly to the 12. This technique was mentioned last week of demonstrating that the salvation events were in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. Luke attributes this method to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus appears to the 11 and he tells them, these are his words, "Recall those words I spoke to you when I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds. Remember, he opened their minds to the understanding of the scriptures. So if you are not understanding them, he opened their minds to the understanding of the scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. In his name, penance for the remission of sins is to be preached to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of this." Whatever events from the life of Jesus aided in proclaiming the message of salvation, the church incorporated into its gospel message. Whatever did not do so, such as the events of his birth and the childhood, were omitted. By the time Mark wrote his gospel account, the gospel story would begin with the baptism of Jesus at the hands of John the Baptist. Now, the literary genius of both Matthew and Mark is demonstrated by the fact that they were both able to weave together the existing stories about the birth and the childhood of Jesus into such an artistic fashion that these stories themselves proclaim the gospel message. In fact, the infancy narrative that we are studying in St. Luke is an infancy gospel. It's a little gospel carrying the good news. Scholars generally agree that neither Matthew nor Luke had any knowledge of what each other had written. The fact that certain elements within their infancy narratives agree, what does it do? It strongly suggests that certain stories concerning the birth of Jesus existed in the Christian community. In both Matthew and Luke's account, we find these common elements. So these must have been the elements that were spread about among the Christian community. Mary and Joseph are legally engaged, but not yet living together. Second, Joseph is of the house of David. Third, an angel announces the birth of Jesus. Fourth, the Virgin Mary conceives the child through the Holy Spirit. Fifth, the angel indicates the child to be called Jesus. Sixth, the angel declares Jesus is to be Savior. Seventh, Jesus is born after Mary and Joseph come to live together. Eighth, The birth of Jesus occurs in Bethlehem. Ninth, the birth is chronologically related to the reign of Herod the Great. That's why we know when Jesus lived, when he was born. Jesus is reared in Nazareth. Now, these 10 elements are found both in Matthew and in Luke. The very presence of these common elements in both the infancy narratives of Matthew and Luke argue for the historicity of these facts. They were no doubt well known in the Christian community. Both the accounts of Matthew and Luke no doubt contain both genuine elements of history and literary dramatizations of certain underlining religious truths. It was understandable why Luke would have desired to add an infancy narrative to his gospel account. It was common practice in his day for historians to give such an account when recording the lives of famous and great men. In our study of the infancy narrative, we cannot but help noting in the Christian scriptures a progressive growth in the Christian community concerning the true nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus indicates that that would indeed occur when he instructed his disciples. We find this in chapter 16 of John. I still have many things to say to you, but they would be too much for you now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you to complete truth. Now, we will try to emphasize and show you how this has come to be. From the early preachings of the church, it almost appeared as if they held some kind of adoption theory concerning Jesus Christ. At some time in his life, the man Jesus was in some special way adopted by the Father and thereby became Son of God. It was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that indeed confirmed the faith of Peter and the other apostles in Jesus. They seemed to express what for them was the physical evidence and the psychological climate for producing faith in Jesus, namely, the resurrection from the dead, was precisely in actual fact the moment Jesus is confirmed and declared to be God's Son. Paul writes to the Romans, listen to his words, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was made Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. These words scholars believe to be an old formula of faith taught to Paul and likewise known to the Romans to whom he writes. Again, speaking of Jesus to the Philippians, Paul writes, he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name Lord, which is above every name. In the Acts, Peter preaches, this Jesus God raised up. God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. By the time of the Gospel of Mark was written, there was a tendency to push back this moment of divine confirmation of Jesus to his baptism at the hand of John the Baptist. We read in Mark, during that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by Jesus. Immediately, upon coming out of the water, he saw the sky rent in two, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, on you my favor rest. Mark still preserves somewhat the old understanding by teaching that although Jesus was the Son of God and Messiah during his life, it was not until his death and resurrection that the truth was publicly known. Now, Matthew and Luke differ from Mark. Not only do they demonstrate a progressive awareness among the apostles concerning the divine nature of Jesus during his public ministry, but what Mark indicated occurred at the baptism of Jesus, Matthew and Luke teach occurred at the conception of Jesus as announced by the angel to both Mary and Joseph. The angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said to him, Joseph, son of David, have no fear about taking Mary as your wife. It is by the Holy Spirit she has conceived this child. We read in St. Luke, the angel answered her, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Hence the holy offspring to be born will be called Son of God. According to Matthew and Luke, Jesus, from the first moment of his birth, is God's Son, who will be the cause and the rise of the fall and the rise and fall of many. This is symbolized at his birth by the adoration of the shepherds and the wise men and the hostility directed towards him by people like Herod. We have symbolized those who will believe the good news and those who will refuse to do so in the infancy narrative. Thus, the heart of the gospel message finds a most refined and artistic expression in the infancy narrative. Now, let us complete our picture. In the gospel according to St. John, which is the last gospel account to be written around 90 AD, this is the final say. We see the dogma concerning the nature of Jesus reaching its full flowering when John pushes back the divine sonship of Jesus beyond creation itself, teaching us the eternal pre-existence of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and that beginning means before creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of God, coming from the Father, filled with enduring love. Through these Christian scriptures, the doctrine concerning the divine nature of Jesus develops, clarifies itself, and reaches full bloom. To interpret, now, we should see the danger of this, to interpret a text of sacred scripture isolated from the whole scriptures and the tradition of the church has led many teachers and instructors of the word into serious error, into heresy. For this reason, the fathers of the Second Vatican Council have wisely taught, and so we will recall their words. But since Holy Scripture must be read and interpreted according to the same Spirit by whom it was written, no less serious attention must be given to the content and the unity of the whole Scriptures if the meaning of the sacred text is to be correctly brought to light. The living traditions of the whole Church must be taken into account along with the harmony which exists between elements of faith. For there is a growth in the understanding of the realities and the words which have been handed down. There is growth in the understanding of truth. As the centuries succeed one another, the Church constantly moves forward towards the fullness of divine truth until the Word of God reaches its complete fulfillment in her. And the Second Vatican Council seems to imply it has not yet occurred. We are in a process of still understanding the revelation that has come to us through the apostles, through the Gospels, through the Scriptures. From the above example, we can see the wisdom of the Church in its insistence that the Scriptures must be seen in their fullness and the great danger of isolating certain teachings, failing to interpret them in the light of the complete revelation given to us by the Holy Spirit. The infancy narratives found in Luke comprise two annunciation accounts and two birth stories. They follow the pattern of Annunciation stories as found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament serves heavily as the backdrop for the dramas presented. No doubt our author desires these episodes to be seen in their relationship to the Old Testament. Just as with the other episodes in the life of Jesus, Luke desires his readers to see what occurs in these infancy narratives is in keeping with the religious spirit of the Old Testament and, in actual fact, fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. In other words, it all occurs according to the Scriptures, in keeping with the revealed Word of God. The major stars of these infancy narratives are John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth. We can see from the four Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles that John the Baptist was an outstanding personality who appeared in Jewish history approximately at the same time as Jesus of Nazareth. The great effect of John the Baptist on the contemporary religious scene is certainly suggested by the fact that even in the second century, a sect, a religious group, still survived that maintained and insisted that John the Baptist was the true Messiah rather than Jesus Christ. The Acts of the Apostles seemingly desired to make the point that the disciples of John the Baptist needed to accept Jesus as the Messiah. It speaks of a famous orator named Apollos. We read, "He spoke and taught accurately about Jesus, although he knew only of John's baptism. He too began to express himself fearlessly in the synagogue when Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife missionary team, heard him, and they took him home and explained to him God's new way in greater detail." Now we read, "While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the interior of the country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples to whom he put the question, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers?' And they answered, 'We have not so much as heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' 'Well, how are you baptized?' They replied, 'With the baptism of John.' Ah, Paul then explained, 'John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He used to tell the people about the one who would come after him in whom they were to believe, that is, Jesus.'" Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through 4. "Because of our written scriptures, we have no problem with seeing the proper relationship between Jesus and John. This was not so easy for those who were present on the historical scene. Scholars have deduced from the historical evidence certain deductions as to what may have been the actual circumstances. It seems that in Palestine, around the late 20s, two prophetic figures, John and Jesus, appear, announcing the inbreak of God into the history of men. They had a certain harmonious contact with each other. They both died martyrs' death. Jesus was baptized by John and temporarily engaged in the same baptizing ministry as John. After the death of John, Jesus went his own way with his ministry of preaching and healing. Apparently, John viewed his ministry as a preparation for the coming of God. Later, now, when the Christian community reflected upon these two ministries, it interpreted the role of John the Baptist. We know from the great insistence of the early church on the resurrection of Jesus that it was this resurrection that distinguished Jesus from all holy men and prophets. It set Jesus apart and superior to John. God raised Jesus from the dead. He did not raise John the Baptist. Jesus will raise John the Baptist. The church attributed to John the subordinate role of being a forerunner of Jesus, preparing the way for the Messiah. It attributed to John an Elijah-like role, an interpreter of the prophecy of Malachi. Lo, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and terrible day. John identifies Jesus as the Messiah. As time went on, certain disciples of John the Baptist turned hostile to the Christians. The role of John became even more subordinated, as we can note in the gospel account according to John, which, as we said, was the last to be written. John the Baptist, as John the Evangelist tells us, John the Baptist is not the light, nor the Messiah, nor Elijah. He must decrease, while Jesus must increase. Luke will paint four word pictures in which he will very skillfully and diplomatically teach that Jesus was always superior to John. And far from these two, for there being any opposition between the two, John and Jesus were blood relatives through Mary, and that each was commissioned to a divine mission. John's mission was to come in the spirit of Elijah, preparing the hearts of men for the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of the world. The story begins where it will end, in the city of Jerusalem, the ancient city of Melchizedek, where once Abram met the king of Salem, a priest of God Most High, who offered a sacrifice of bread and wine on behalf of Abram and blessed him with these words, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, the Creator of heaven and earth." Jerusalem means foundation of Salem. Salem has been interpreted to mean peace. In other words, Jerusalem means foundation of peace. And it has been said, before the walls of the city of Jerusalem have been fought more wars than before any city on the face of the earth. The city of Jerusalem sets approximately 2,400 feet above sea level. It was built on two hills with the Kidron Valley on the east and Gehenna on the west. The east and the west hills were divided by a valley. The west hill, which is larger and higher, was known as Zion, the city of King David. The city owed its fame not to being the city of David, but for being the place of the temple. Jerusalem is the place which Yahweh chose for his name to dwell, as we read in 1 Kings. We read in Psalm 2, verse 6, "I myself have set up my king on Zion, my holy mountain." Jerusalem is a holy city, the dwelling throne of Yahweh. The Psalms sing of the glory of Jerusalem, and the prophets foretell its future glory. We read, "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest mountain and raised above the hills. All nations shall stream towards it. From Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." See, Luke's going to have this. The church is going to have this in mind when it goes forth from Jerusalem to teach the world. You begin in Jerusalem, then go forth. Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. Ezekiel foretells a source of living water flowing from the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. The prophet Zechariah confirms this prophecy. He tells us, "Then the Lord my God shall come, and all his holy ones with him. On that day living water shall flow from Jerusalem half to the eastern sea, and half to the western sea. The Lord shall become king over the whole nation, over the whole earth. On that day the Lord shall be the only one, and his name the only one." These prophecies are beyond the historical city of Jerusalem. Therefore, Jerusalem becomes a symbol of the contact between God and man, the point from which goes forth salvation to the world. Such is Jerusalem in the writings of Luke. Before the sanctuary of the temple laid four courts, one for Gentiles, one for Jewish women, one for Jewish men, and the last court adjacent to the sanctuary, the court of priests. Into this last court, only priests could enter. Here they came daily to offer sacrifices and prayers for the people of Yahweh. All male descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses, were priests. Now, sometimes I know women used to get upset because they couldn't enter the sanctuary. Well, remember, Jesus Christ couldn't enter the sanctuary either, because he was not of a descendant of Aaron. The Blessed Virgin never got in the sanctuary. It is estimated that at the time of Jesus, there were about 25,000 priests. These priests were divided into divisions of 24. Only four of the original 24 divisions returned from the Babylonian captivity. Now, these four were redivided into 24 divisions and given the names of the old divisions. Now, each group ministered in the temple for 1 week, twice a year. They cast lots to see who would perform the different services. One of the most honored tasks was to enter the very sanctuary itself and offer incense to Yahweh. The offering of incense symbolized the prayers of the people rising to Yahweh, and it was offered in the morning and in the evening. As prescribed in Exodus chapter 30, Aaron was commanded to offer incense on the altar before the veil which hung in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense morning after morning, and again in the evening twilight he shall burn incense. Throughout your generations this shall be established, incense offerings before the Lord. It was an hour that probably, that would probably only come once in the lifetime of an individual priest. Once a priest had received this honor, he could not do so again until it had fallen the lot of each one in his division. And of course, new priests were joining the division. It was the week of the eighth division, the division of Abia, to serve in the temple. The lots were cast, and it fell to an elderly priest named Zechariah, whose name means the Lord remembers, to offer the evening sacrifice. He was married to a woman named Elizabeth, herself of the priestly family of Aaron. The only Elisheba mentioned in the Old Testament was the wife of the high priest Aaron, Moses' brother. It was proper for a woman born into a priestly family to marry only someone from a priestly family. Some rabbis taught that God's presence would rest only on such a pedigree family. Zechariah and Elizabeth were well-born and deeply pious people, but perhaps not always respected. They had no children, and this was a disgrace. No doubt many considered this as a punishment from Yahweh. This was the Jewish mentality, resulting from some secret sin in their lives. For many years, they had prayed for a child. It was the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, which is between 3 and 4 p.m., as Zechariah climbed the steps leading to the sanctuary to offer incense, signaling the hour of evening prayer. The hope and the prayer of his heart for a child had long since dried up, for old age had now come to him and Elizabeth. He passed under 150 feet square facade covered with gold, the thickness of a gold dinar. The walls and the entrance between the porch and the sanctuary were covered with gold. Zechariah entered behind a priceless curtain embroidered with a map of the known world, concealing the view that lay beyond. Only the priest on duty was allowed to go past this curtain, so many priests never were able to enter the sanctuary, and perhaps only once in their life. He entered the holy place. Zechariah saw before him a golden altar at which the incense would be offered, and next to it standing to the right, the famous golden seven-branch candelabra. Some 70 years later, this same candelabra would be displayed in one of the temples of Rome as one of the wonders of the world.
Next to it stood the golden table for the showbread. Beyond the holy place and elevated above it,
and behind another large curtain laid the Holy of Holies. This whole room was inlaid with gold. Here dwelt the presence of Yahweh on earth, accompanied by cherubim and seraphim. None but the high priest was allowed to enter here, and he only once a year on the Day of Atonement. As prescribed in Exodus, we read, "Once a year Aaron shall perform this atonement rite. Throughout your generations, this atonement is to be made once a year with the blood of the atoning sin offering. This altar is most sacred to the Lord." At this time, only a stone designated the place where the Ark of the Covenant had once stood in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant had disappeared during the destruction of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar in 587 B.C. We read in 2 Maccabees that Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant in a cave on Mount Nebo. And there we read in Maccabees, quote, "It will remain hidden until God gathers his people together again and shows them mercy." You can find that in 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 7. As Zechariah places incense over the coals and scatters it over the altar, he was startled by the presence of a supernatural being standing just right of the altar. And the right of the altar signifies divine authority. Dread and fear, that's why we still have the gospel on the right. Dread and fear fill Zechariah, as it did all men in the Old Testament in the presence of the divine supernatural manifestation. This celestial being informed Zechariah, "I am Gabriel," and the name means man of God, "who stands in attendance before God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." He is a messenger from Yahweh. The Hebrew word for messenger, malach, when translated into the Greek, becomes angelos, angel. An angel of the Lord was not usually intended to imply a personal spiritual being, but a way of describing God's visible presence among men. This is often the case in the Old Testament. In this case, the intermediary between God and man is personal. The belief in angelic beings runs through both the Old and the New Testament and exhibits a certain constancy in teachings. It's very hard to hold to the scriptures and deny the existence of angels. A host of angelic beings surround Yahweh, and some of these act as intermediaries between God and man. That the nature of these celestial beings is spiritual is never clearly asserted. The idea of spiritual realities was somewhat foreign to the concrete Hebrew mind. They accepted angelic beings as different from human beings, but these celestial beings presumably manifested themselves through some human form. The angel Gabriel was not unknown to the Jewish people. In the apocryphal book of Enoch, an apocalyptic work widely known and well received by the Jews in that period, and Enoch was one of the books found in the Qumran scrolls. Gabriel is listed as one of the four presences who looked down upon the heavens, from the heavens, along with Michael, Raphael, and Phanuel. Gabriel is described as a holy angel set over all powers, over the cherubim, and over the serpent. The angel set over paradise. He was the one of the flaming sword, possessing the power to destroy the wicked. He appears twice by name in the sacred scriptures, both times in the book of Daniel. Daniel writes, "While I, Daniel, sought the meaning of the vision I had seen, a man-like figure stood before me. And on the ewe-lie, I heard a human voice that cried out, "Gabriel, explain the vision to this man." When he came near where I was standing, I fell prostrate in terror. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, the vision refers to the end time. For at the appointed time, there will be an end." Again, Daniel writes, "I was still occupied with my prayers, confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel, presenting my petitions to the Lord. I was still occupied with this prayer when Gabriel, the one whom I had seen before in a vision, came to me in rapid flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me in these words, 'Daniel, I have come to give you understanding.'" So if you have a guardian angel, but don't ignore him, he won't understand him. "When you begin your petition, an answer was given which I have come to announce because you are beloved. Gabriel explained the meaning of the 70 years foretold to Jeremiah. Here Gabriel speaks of the coming Messiah, his rejection, and the desolation to follow. It is highly probable that the description Daniel gives in chapter 10 describes the angel Gabriel. I was on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. As I looked up, I saw a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold around his waist. His body was like topaz. His face shone like lightning. His eyes were like fiery torches. His arms and feet looked like burnished bronze. And his voice sounded like the roar of a multitude. Seeing this great vision, no strength remained in me. I turned the color of death and was powerless." The appearance of this angel Gabriel in the temple at the hour of the evening sacrifice deliberately ties what is now occurring to what has been foretold in Daniel. It connects the old and the new. The New Testament is but the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The prayers and the holy aspirations of Israel have been heard and are about to be fulfilled. Gabriel announces to Zechariah good news, which means gospel. The gospel is about to unfold, and the future son of Zechariah will be part of this gospel. Gabriel speaks to Zechariah, "Do not be frightened, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth shall bear a son, whom you shall name John. Joy and gladness will be yours, and many will rejoice at his birth." John means God is gracious. Being named by God emphasizes that John's life has been determined by a divine vocation. He will be great in the eyes of God, affirms that John will accomplish God's will. That's how you become great in the eyes of God. It will be a priestly vocation. He will never drink wine or strong drink. Now, that doesn't infer that a priest is not supposed to drink wine and a strong drink. So if I visit you, don't feel that it's unpriestly to offer me a drink. No. Why do we know this was an indication that he would have a priestly vocation? Because this was a command before a priest was to enter into the tabernacle. He was, therefore, to be sober when he went into the tabernacle. John, as high priest of Israel, will stand, therefore, before the Holy of Holies, Jesus Christ. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. To be filled with the Holy Spirit implies one's life is completely under the direction of God. So if you are spirit-filled, as so many claim to be, their whole life is completely and totally under the direction of God. I would really like to meet you. From the beginning to the end, John's life will be directed by God's Holy Spirit. He will go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. The prophet, so zealous for the rights of God. The book of Sirach writes, "The prophet Elijah arose like a fire, and his word burned like a torch." Sirach chapter 48, verse 1. The ministry of John will effect the conversion of many in Israel and thereby prepare for the Lord a people well disposed. Zechariah hears the good news, but in his heart doubts. Both he and his wife are too old for children. He seeks some confirmation of this promise. He seeks a sign. How am I to know this? Sign seekers are always unbelievers. He receives a punitive sign. So be careful when you ask for a sign. He fails to believe and trust in God's word. Despite the goodness of the man, he reflects the sinful condition of Israel, that constantly putting God to the test, demanding God prove his word to be true. Certainty, which leaves no room for doubt, leaves no room for faith. Certainty that leaves no room for doubt leaves no room for faith, and by faith we are justified. A quest for such certitude is always wrong, for any word that comes to us from God carries its own infallible certitude. It is a sign of maturity of faith to live by God's word alone. Luke places in the mouth of Zechariah the exact words uttered by Abraham in a similar situation. Zechariah and Elizabeth recall to our minds Abraham and Sarah. These two, like Abraham and Sarah, are symbols of Old Testament piety and its limitations. Gabriel gives Zechariah a sign. Now you will be mute, unable to speak, until the day these things take place, because you have not trusted my word. So if you don't trust the word of God, you're going to be muted when it comes to speaking the things of God. They will all come true in due season. As in Ezekiel, his dumbness is a prophetic sign associated with rebellion. So if we're rebellious against the Spirit, we're going to be dumb spirits. So let's expect that. Even as the dawn of the new age begins to break, a small cloud of unbelief hangs over it as an ominous prophetic sign. The good news is just too good for many to accept. When Zechariah leaves the sanctuary, it is his official duty to stand on the steps now and impart this blessing upon the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you kindly and give you peace. This was Aaron's blessing. It will be found in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 26. Zechariah is unable to impart a blessing to the people. This gospel account will end in chapter 24 with Jesus himself bestowing the blessing that Zechariah was unable to give. So you see, Luke certainly has got a plan right from the beginning to follow through. Zechariah returned home, and when Elizabeth conceived, she secluded herself within her home, concealed her blessing from the world. In these days, the Lord is acting on my behalf. He has seen fit to remove my reproach among men. The scene shifts from Jerusalem to Nazareth of Galilee, a place not mentioned in the Old Testament, a place that was not too favorable, that did not have too favorable of a reputation even in the New Testament, and I understand still doesn't have a real good reputation. It had one good son. I think. We know Nathaniel says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" By the appearance of Gabriel to Zechariah in the temple of Jerusalem, Luke demonstrates the continuity between the birth of Jesus and the Old Testament religion. With Gabriel's appearance in Nazareth, a town with no Old Testament expectation, Luke signifies the total newness of what God now does. Luke may well be symbolizing that the center of God's operation will no longer be in Jerusalem in the future days. That Gabriel, one of the highest beings of the celestial host, should come to this insignificant village of Nazareth and present himself before a girl is a miracle of a new age in which God exalts the lowly and puts down the mighty from their thrones. If Gabriel is indeed the angel of paradise who drove Adam and Eve from the garden, his visit implies, might imply that the damage caused by sin is about to be repaired. The gates of heaven will soon be opened to mankind. We read in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Someone once wrote, when the blessed age of the redemption dawned, God desired that from the earth should rise a love so strong, so pure, that it would draw the very God of creation to its lowly bosom. God willed this to be, and his will was Mary. Mary was of the earth. She was as simple as the wheat in the fields of Galilee and as strong as the cedars that grew in Lebanon. She was but a child who lived as simply as a little one, but who loved with a love so great that not even the angels of love, the seraphim, could comprehend it. When "be it done to me according to thy word" sounded on the earth, the moment of the fullness of time struck. The angels stood like silent sponges as the second person of the Blessed Trinity abandoned his place in heaven, and simultaneously the Holy Spirit, as softly as dew, descended on the Lily of Israel, uniting her gift of flesh and blood to the second person of the Blessed Trinity. In a moment of utter simplicity, it was done. The Word was made flesh. Jesus Christ existed. True God, true man. Never were human words spoken with a more profound and powerful effect. Almost in a spirit of deference, the angel greets Mary, "Rejoice, O highly favored daughter." It goes beyond the expression of the prophet Zechariah, whose words foretell the simplicity of the coming of the Messiah. He said, "Rejoice heartily, O daughter Zion. Shout for joy, O daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. A just Savior is he, meek and riding on an ass, on the colt, the fold of an ass." Gabriel greets Mary with the Greek word kare. As an imperative, the word is a greeting, and translated in everyday Greek, it would be hail or greeting. The meaning of the verb karein is rejoice. Many usages of this verb in the Old Testament refer to joy over divine saving acts taking place. The greeting of Gabriel echoes the words of the prophet Zephaniah. Rejoice, kare, we read, O daughter of Zion. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Fear not, O Zion, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty Savior. The Greek word, kerikotomein, translated, O highly favored daughter, or full of grace, does have definite theological significance. It implies that Mary is a privileged one, one graced by God. The verb sometime has the sense of plenitude, fullness, and Luke could be implying that Mary had received the fullness of God's favor. Gabriel continues, the Lord is with you. These same words, the Lord is with you, were once spoken to Gideon in the book of Judges. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O champion. Judges chapter 6, verse 12. It meant that God is about to intervene with a remarkable display of power. Mary is to be the recipient of a divine favor. Mary was deeply disturbed, not by the presence of Gabriel, but by his message. What did this greeting mean? The presence of the angel caused Mary no fear, as in the case of Zechariah. we read there, Zechariah was deeply disturbed upon seeing him and overcome by fear. The same was the case with Daniel. Mary does not appear threatened by the supernatural visitation. Maybe she was hanging around with angels all the time. It is the message that disturbs her. Gabriel explains the meaning of the greeting, and he uses her name, emphasizing that before the Lord, the humblest has identity. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Once long ago, the same expression was used about Noah. The Lord said, I will wipe out from the earth the men whom I have created. I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor with the Lord. Genesis chapter 6, verse 7 through 8. These words imply that God is about to shower on Mary a special blessing, a special benefit. Not, however, in answer to a prayer, as in the case of Zechariah. An undreamed of privilege will be Mary's. Gabriel continues, You shall conceive and bear a son, and give him the name Jesus. Great will be his dignity, and he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of David his father. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his reign will be without end. The words spoken by Gabriel echo the words spoken to King David by the prophet Nathan. We read in 2 Samuel, I shall make for you a great name. I shall establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I shall be his father, and he will be my son, and your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever. Psalm 89 speaks again of David. I shall establish his lineage forever, his throne as the days of heaven. The prophet Amos foretold, I shall raise up the fallen hut of David. At the time of the birth of Jesus, the idea of a continual line of kings from David had shifted to one single Davidic descendant. The ancient Qumran scrolls interpreting, He will be my son from 2 Samuel tells us, that he is the shoot of David who arises with the interpreter of the law who will rule in Zion in the last days. As it is written, I shall raise up the fallen hut of David. The fallen hut of David is he who shall arise to save Israel. This is what the Qumran scrolls teach. Luke identifies this Jewish expectation as Jesus. When Gabriel says, He will be called Son of the Most High. Such an expression means, in actual fact, He will be the Son of the Most High. It is a revelation of the nature of Jesus Christ. Mary now proposes a question to Gabriel that will clarify to the readers how this will come to be that the Son born of Mary will be the Son of the Most High. Mary said, How can this be? I do not know man. Already twice, Luke has stressed the fact that Mary is a virgin. Mary now confirms this fact. Mary's question implies no doubt in the angel's words, as did the question of Zechariah. She asked for no proof, but only for information, in order that she could cooperate more fully, more willfully in the divine plan. There is no precedent for what will now occur. It is not a question of God overcoming the sterility of a man or woman. There was no tradition that the Messiah would be born of a virgin without the aid of a male partner. Mary is not barren and unable to have children. Here we do not have a human request and a divine response. We are dealing with the divine plan going beyond the dreams of men and women. This child is to be a new creation. The Holy Spirit hovering over Mary is like the Spirit hovering over the void before creation. The angel's answer to Mary gives us the most important aspect of the nature of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And hence the holy offspring to be born will be called Son of God. These words take us out of the realm of Jewish expectation into the realm of Christian reality. The action of the Holy Spirit and the overshadowing power of the Most High does not come upon Jesus. It comes upon Mary. There is no concept of an adoption of Jesus by the Father. What is being expressed is the incarnation of God's Son in the womb of Mary through God's created Spirit. Will be called Son of God signifies he will be Son of God. There will never be a moment in the existence of Jesus that he will not be the divine Son of God. Mary seeks no sign of confirmation, but Gabriel gives her one. Know that Elizabeth, your kinswoman, has conceived a son in her old age. She who was thought to be sterile is now in her 6th month, for nothing is impossible with God. Gabriel carries our mind back to the disbelieving Sarah, who laughed when she heard that she would have a child. We read in Genesis, but the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I really bear a child, old as I am? And the Lord says, is anything too marvelous for the Lord to do? Of course, you recall Sarah's reply to the accusation by the Lord. She lied. I didn't laugh, she said. And the Lord said, yes, you did. I'm not sure who had the last word. But people change very little over the centuries. But neither does the Lord's infinite patience. Mary was unlike Sarah. The mother Samuel Hannah was more like Mary, for she believed the prophecies told to her. The heart of spirituality is of the will. Never forget that. One becomes a saint by one's obedience to the will of God. Mary's answer to Gabriel reveals clearly the depth of her personal holiness. I am the slave of the Lord. Let it be fiat done to me as you say. With that reply, Gabriel's mission was completed, and so we read, with that the angel left her. Isaiah expresses the belief that Israel is a slave of Yahweh. It is when God rules that the people of God truly become Israel. Malachi foretold, this will distinguish the just and the wicked in the last days. We read, then you will again see distinction between the just and the wicked, between him who serves God and him who does not serve him. Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. Mary's unique greatness lies not in the extraordinary privilege of being the mother of the Lord, but in that she hears the word of God and keeps it. God bless you.